Our reading this evening continues in the book of Acts, and we're going to be reading from chapter 18, and it's verses 1 to 17. If you've got a Red Church Bible, it's page 1114, chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Well, I can invite Josh up, and then we'll just pray for you before you speak to us. Dear loving Lord, just pray for my brother Josh now, Lord, as he comes to speak to us and open up your word to us. Father, I just pray that it'd help us to get to know you that bit better. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.
When it comes to sharing the gospel with others, I wonder how do you feel? Do you have an opportunity maybe to say something? Do you feel like it's worth it when you have those moments? Do you think it works when you tell someone about Jesus and how much he loves them and what he's done for them? Do you ever wish that you're a bit more like that person you might know who, for them, evangelism, it just seems easy, almost effortless at times. You know, they get into conversations with Jesus, with the bus driver, or the shopkeeper, or the waiter, or wherever they go, there's a conversation seems to just burst out of them. How do you feel about sharing the gospel, especially when you see others, perhaps, who do really well at that? Well, what about Paul, the man that we're following his journey through Acts? How do you think he felt as he had opportunities to go and to share the love of Jesus with the people he met? Do you ever wonder what that might be like, you know, to have those opportunities the way he did for the very first time to go into cities and to tell them about Jesus, people who had never heard that name before? Do you have the privilege of planting churches all across Europe for the very first time and to see thousands then responding to that gospel? How do you think he felt? Great, right? You know, to have those sort of abilities, the opportunities and the openings that he does, it must have been extraordinary. Well, do you want to know how he really felt? This is what he wrote to the church in Corinth, where our reading came from tonight. A couple of years after he was in this city, he wrote this to that church, reflecting on his time there. And it says this, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching weren't with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's what he said to this church that he had just been with for a year and a half, it was. Now, the title for tonight's talk is Extraordinary Ordinary. And this is the ordinariness of the message, as it were. It's very ordinary in the sense that it is a crucified Messiah. Not that that's common or familiar, but that this message didn't seem very special or very powerful. And in fact, it often seemed very odd and almost offensive to people. So the message itself is an ordinary message in one sense. And Paul, too, I think, felt very ordinary as well. He felt very weak. It says that there in his letter to the Corinthians. He seemed very afraid, even, to speak to this powerhouse of a city. You know, a city that seems so successful, so dominant, so proud, much like our societies are today. The city of Corinth was one of the most notorious cities around in the day. And I'm sure Paul was a great preacher. But he humbly says here that it was not his public speaking that saved. It wasn't his charisma, his persuasiveness. Although we know he was incredibly smart, very insightful. He was a great debater. But the power, he says, to transform lives in Corinth and here in Caterham today, the power lies instead with the extraordinary but invisible power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not human wisdom, he says, but it's God's power. In our passage in Acts 18, his journey continues from one city to the next, and Paul goes into the synagogues like he always does. And in verse 4 of our passage in Acts 18, it says that in the synagogues, Paul reasons with the Jews and the Greeks. He tries to persuade them of his message, the message of the gospel. And so the means that we have to share the gospel are words, primarily. That's all we can bring. We have words, but words that are filled with the Spirit of God, the power of God. And we share those and we see extraordinary things when the word goes out in power. Now, Paul, he worked here, we see, as a tent maker most of the week. In verse 3, it tells us that was his job. He worked with leather, making things, probably tents. He worked like most of us do, so that in his spare time, as it were, at the weekends, he could preach and minister and tell people about Jesus. He was really keen, and we see this in his life here, to not be a burden on the people that he was sharing the message of Jesus with. Even though in those days it seemed it was quite the norm for a traveling rabbi, as Paul was, to be supported by the town that he was in. He wanted, when he was on his missionary travels, he wanted to be no burden whatsoever to the people that he was in. He wanted there to be nothing that would distract the people of Corinth from the great message of Jesus and his power. His simple lifestyle, it created this sort of unobtrusive backdrop so that the message of Jesus and the power there is there to shine. And so he did a very ordinary job in order to survive, but his focus was on seeing the gospel change lives. Work, for him in a sense, was a means to an end so that he could live to tell people about Jesus. But then we see an interesting thing, that help comes from Macedonia. That's an area where he's just been, actually, Thessalonica and places nearby there, Philippi. Some help comes from there to support him. He tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians about where this help came from. And it says in chapter 11, and in quite an exaggerating way, as Paul often does, he says, "I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I wasn't a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." So that's what he was telling the Corinthians again, how he survived and worked among them. Back in our passage in Acts, we're told that it was Silas and Timothy who brought a gift from Macedonia to Paul. Now, in the days before internet banking and royal mail, you needed to be able to transfer money from one place to the other. It needed to be done by hand. You had to literally carry the money either in your bag or on your back and take it to the place where you wanted it to go. And so this generous gift from the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica, they freed Paul to be able to serve full-time as a missionary. It says then in our passage that he could devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. It was a great privilege. And so from the earliest days of the church here in Acts, it shows us a model that continues to this day, I think, how we can all be partners in the gospel, working together to see the message of Jesus go. And maybe you can't ever imagine being a Paul. He was on the front line, as it were, but he wasn't alone. And our passage is full of names, and you see a whole bunch of people that were there supporting him. Firstly, he finds Christian friends in the workplace, Priscilla and Aquila. They too were tent makers like him, and they worked together, it seems. There are other traveling missionaries who came to support him, Silas and Timothy doing similar work, not competing, but working together, supporting, encouraging one another. Then there are the believers back home. Only Paul doesn't really have a home, but wherever he goes, he visits churches, he plants churches, and brothers and sisters, his family grows as he does so. And these fellow believers from the cities he's been in, they now support him and encourage him to carry on his work. It's a beautiful proof of the unity that there is in the church. It's really is one big family. I don't know if you've had experience of that. Before I came here to the UK, I travelled a bit. I spent a few weeks in Thailand and elsewhere. And we had some missionary friends who were working in Thailand, in Bangkok. And so as I flew into the city there, I tried to make contact with them. And I wanted to go meet up with them. And I took one of these tuk-tuks across the city of Bangkok, if you've ever been on one of them. And it was quite an adventurous ride. They took me on all sorts of diversions to try to sell me jewelry and some custom-made suits and all the sorts along the way. And then one of them just abandoned me by a river and drove off. And eventually found my way through this maze of Bangkok, this foreign land, and found that my missionary friends who I was trying to meet had actually left the country the day before. And they'd gone back to New Zealand before I got there. But the church that I grew up in had supported them and been a real help to them while they were there. Like the Macedonians did for Paul, they supported this couple. But they were in Thailand, and they had planted a small church amongst students in one part of the city. And I eventually found this church where they were working. And I didn't know any of them there. They didn't know me. But as I sort of rocked up at their little place, they were so welcoming. And it was one of the most moving parts of my travels, where this little church of young believers just welcomed me into their midst and looked after me for a few days as I sort of crash-landed in their city. One of them even helped me travel all the way up to Chiang Mai as I visited there, and he came on a train with me. It was amazing seeing their generosity and their openness and their warmth, this real genuine Christian love, because that's what a family is. We care for one another, don't we? We look out for one another and support them. And as me, as a sort of young, naive 18-year-old traveling around the world, I had this sort of real sense of unity that is, as Christians, there is unity to support one another. There's a warmth, a generosity that I don't think you find anywhere else in the world, in any sort of group of people. But in the church, people you don't even know, because you have a common faith in Jesus, support and look out for you. We're one big family, united in Christ. And we all have a part to play as we support and love one another. And when it comes to missions, when you come to people like Paul, as he is out there on the front line telling people about the saving power of Jesus, we can encourage and support people just like him, visiting them, helping them. So some people are sent out, like Paul was. Many, most perhaps even, remain. We can go visit and encourage and support them. Others stay behind and pray. Many give to the work and partner in the gospel that way. So you may have a job here as a teacher, or working in insurance perhaps. And what that means is that as you work, you can give from your salary a portion that enables a Paul or enables a Priscilla to go and to work and to tell people about Jesus, to preach the gospel full time somewhere else. It's a beautiful partnership. And we can all be involved in that. And every part of this family is important. Every part is vital to seeing it working together, like a body, as Paul describes it later on. All working together, each having a part to play, but each one essential to the whole body. Now, we do this on the global missions scene, but we also do it here amongst us. We see the unity of a family in a localized church like this. So whether we are at work, whether we are at school, going back tomorrow, whether we're in our families. We each have our own mission fields where we have been sent and are called to go. Others of us open up our homes. We can give to the Lord's work. We can be, and others can be set apart, especially to serve the church and to help people grow in their walk with Jesus. Each part has a part to play. And in our passage in Acts, we see little glimpses of this as the church is growing and seeing the body supporting itself and one another. What helped Paul and then Silas and Timothy was the sacrificial giving of churches that he had visited in cities nearby. And that support enabled the churches to grow. Now, here at Oak Hall, we're all partners. We are working together to see the gospel grow. And so Leggy's already mentioned tonight about Urban Saints and some of the encouragements we've seen there. Another story from just last week. We're sharing the gospel with probably 40 to 50 young people every week down at Marden Lodge. And it's a real privilege to be there with them. And we're seeing fruit lately. And Leggy's told us about Nathan, just this last weekend. Yesterday it was. Exploring, wanting to know more about God. There was another lad last Thursday who, after one of our halftime videos, we're watching a series called Alpha, he came up to me and he said, I want to become a Christian. How do I do? And so we prayed together, and it was one of the most beautiful things you can do is to talk with a young man and to pray with him. And here's some of the guys here from a bonfire just last night on our sleepover. And these young people here are hearing about Jesus, and they're responding. But this is only possible because of the partnership of this whole church here. Some of us are there with the young people each week. Others of you are praying for us. Others are giving to the work to enable us to go on. This is the power of God at work, doing extraordinary things amongst us. As a body, we work together. Paul will tell us later on in his letters the importance of the every member ministry, how each part is working together to see the gospel grow. Later on in Corinthians, he says again to this church he's just visited, what, after all, is Apollo? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollo watered it, but God has been making it grow. And so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We're going to meet Apollo later on in our passage next week. He goes to Corinth once Paul leaves to help build the church up. Another part, a huge part, is discipling new believers in their faith. This is all the extraordinary power of God as he uses ordinary people to do his work. But as the pattern in Acts continues from one city to the next as Paul travels, we so often see as well that opposition then comes in. As the gospel bears fruit, people don't like it. The Jews begin to oppose them. They're taken to court. They are beaten up. They are taken out of town. But still, the church grows. What do you think it is that keeps Paul going? Well, there's a big idea that is clearly taught in our passage tonight that I think might be a real motivating force behind mission, behind the growth of the church. When Paul feels weak, when he feels filled with fear, with trembling, what does he fall back on? I just want to spend the last few minutes tonight thinking about this big idea that actually comes right in the middle of our passage. And it's a big word that often might be confusing, might even scare people at times, but rightly understood, I think it's a beautiful and extraordinary word. And it's this: it's predestination. In verse 10, there are seven words that God speaks to Paul, and it's a promise that he gives to him that spurs him on, and it drives him to continue in what is an often difficult and challenging work of preaching the gospel on the front line. And they're the very last seven words of verse 10. It seems like Paul is going to move on to another city, maybe believing the door is closing there in Corinth. But this is what happens. The Lord gives him a vision. So verse 9 says, "Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because," and here are the seven words, "I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city, God says. Now, often when Paul has been opposed or attacked, he wipes the dust off his feet as a sign of their rejection, and he moves on to another area. But this time, God tells him to stay. And the reason is because the Lord has predestined many people in Corinth to believe and to follow Jesus. He says that there is a great harvest in this town ready to be brought in. And I want you to stay there and to bring those people in. This vast city filled with all its merchants, with temple prostitutes, with angry Jews, all sorts of people. Amongst them, there are many whose names are already written in heaven, and they don't even know it yet. This is predestination. The word, it simply means to decide something ahead of time. Or in the context of the Bible, we mean that God predetermines that certain individuals will be saved. It's clearly taught in Scripture. We see it again in one of Paul's letters in Ephesians, where he tells us that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. You see how big that verse is? Before the world was even made, outside of time and in the eternal mind of God, he didn't just know what would happen, but God, it seems, actively chose some people to be objects of his mercy. And he did this before anything in the universe even existed. And so this choosing of God, it's got nothing to do with you or me or anybody who receives his mercy. We don't even exist yet. We haven't done anything, but it was purely in the accordance with his pleasure and will, we're told. God chose to show grace to some, even though they didn't deserve it. Now, let's never say that this is unfair. Let's never ask, why do you choose some and not others? No one is deserving of God's grace. No one has a right to become a child of God. We're all his enemies. We are all by nature objects of wrath. Our hearts despise God in their natural state because we like to be God ourselves. But in spite of our rebellion, God does choose to draw certain people to himself. He transforms their minds and their hearts so that they long for God. And by the power of the Spirit, it's got nothing to do with our own will, but by God's power, they put their trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, it is a great mystery in one sense. It seems to undermine what we feel is our free will, you know, to choose to believe in Christ for ourselves or not. But the Bible clearly teaches both, and therefore it can't be a contradiction. We read elsewhere that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or that if you seek the Lord with all your heart, you will find him. And so we search, we act, we act in what we hear. We make conscious and real decisions for which we will be held accountable for. And we do choose to put our faith in the God who saves. And yet, at the same time, God knows and has determined or predestined those who will be his. Both are true, and we need to learn how to hold these things both fairly together. He tells Paul in our middle of our passage that there are many in the city of Corinth that are mine. They're already in Christ, even though they may not have even heard Paul preach the gospel yet. He's only just got there. But in God's eternal wisdom, they will. And that seems to be a motivation for Paul to stay in that city. So in spite of abusive Jews, in spite of being taken to court later on, predestination is a real bedrock of missions. Why else would we continue to share the gospel unless we knew that there are people who are yet to respond to it? It's a promise that God gives to Paul. And he says to him, I have many people in this city. Stay. Bring them in. Now, God doesn't tell Paul which people they are. He doesn't tell us. And so we share the good news with any and everyone, knowing that when the gospel hits the ears of someone who God has chosen, at the right time it will bear fruit. And in real time, we will see the number of Christians on earth get ever closer to that final number that he is predestined to be in heaven. We don't know when that will come, but the time is close. Don't worry then about big words like predestination. It's actually a very beautiful and motivating promise of God. It helps us to persevere in preaching the word because that's how people are saved, as they hear the message, and the Spirit of God brings that message to life in their hearts. So after having this vision in verse 11, it says that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And many more believe. Many are baptized. We see established in this city one of the most vibrant and active churches in the New Testament. And Paul knows that the power of this extraordinary event, it's got nothing to do with him, but in the Spirit of God, to bring the word of God to life in people's hearts. So Paul, in one sense, is very ordinary, just as we are. But we have this in common. We have a message about an extraordinary person, Jesus Christ. And in him, and in the Spirit that he sends, there is great power to change lives. So let me finish with the words that I read earlier from Paul's letter to Corinth. This is what Paul says to them about the message that he brought. He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." That is extraordinary. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for this short time opening up your word and just seeing the growth of the church. It's exciting to think about this moment in history nearly 2,000 years ago where you're sending people like Paul to go to tell people about you and just seeing how the gospel impacted so many lives. Lord, you have not changed. You're sending people today to go out with that very same message, with the very same power, the power of yours, of the Holy Spirit, to change lives. Well, thank you that you do choose people to come into your family. You're predestined those who will believe. What an act of grace, what an act of mercy that you would choose any at all. Lord, thank you for this good news. Lord, help us to think these things through now and to help be motivated by these truths we've seen in your word, to go into the week ourselves, trusting you and your extraordinary power. So lead us now in our discussions, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just got a few questions that we're going to have a chat around our tables with. That'll be on the screen here. And we'll spend the next 10 minutes or so just talking through a bit more about what this means for you going into the week ahead.